We bless you today, Father. We pray you let the Spirit fall afresh upon everyone here and everyone who hears the message. Let them be blessed, O God, in the word. We give you praise today, honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask a blessing upon the reader who is coming to read thy holy word, O God. And we ask that you give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We give you praise today and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now for the reading of the word, Brother Russell will come forth. Amen.
Morning. Once again, our joyous thanks to our Pastor Landis Fisher for his nice rendition there on piano and vocals, and his son Jono on drums. Today is Sunday, April 30th, 2006 AD. If you are joining us on the internet, we would like to welcome you, brothers and sisters. If you are listening to my voice through audio cassette or CD, we welcome you, brothers and sisters, whether it's morning, evening, night, whatever time of day or night it is. If you are in our congregation, of course, we welcome you all. If you are in our congregation also, you have handouts in front of you. These handouts, as you know, are readings from the Old and the New Testament, which we're going to hear right before we hear Pastor Landis Fisher's sermon, which he has prepared for this Sunday, which he has entitled Greatest Message of All Time. If you have these handouts and you're in our congregation, you do want to hold on to them. Pastor Fisher will certainly back refer to all of these passages as he goes through teaching us today. If you are on the internet, you see these on your screen, and you can use your mouse to scroll down that line you see on your right side. This you can use to move between the Old and the New Testament, and you can use this to scroll up and down the passages. If you don't have a computer, I'm just going to simply tell you, or a handout, I'm going to simply tell you where I'm reading from in each case, and then you'll be able to follow me in your Bible. Our first reading today is from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament reading from Isaiah 40, and these are verses 1 through 9. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning, scripture reading, is from Mark. This is Mark 1. These will be verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sin, and went out unto him in all of the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible, is proud to present our own pastor with today's sermon, which he has entitled Greatest Message of All Time. Please welcome Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and we thank God for letting us be here again today. And every day is a good day. Amen. When the Lord is in control, when you have the Lord Jesus in your life, it is a good day every day. Amen. So we just continue to thank and praise the Lord for each day. And as you know, those of you who have been with us here, you know that we are starting up a new study. And having gotten beyond the celebration of Passover and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are laboring now to endeavor to study the book of Mark. And this is a study that I personally have not taught through the book of Mark as of yet in the 7 years of ministry that Straight Gate has done. We have taught through a number of books in both the Old, mostly the New Testament, basically. We do draw out of the Old Testament passages to, just to draw separate passages out to teach, basically. But we have not had opportunity to teach yet through the book of Mark. We have been through the entire book of Acts. We have been through the book of St. Matthew. We have been through a number of New Testament books, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. We kind of worked our way through a number of the books of the New Testament, and we have never yet taken up a study in the book of Mark, because you know it takes us quite a while. But let me just say a few things about Mark here to get us into the lesson, and that is that the Gospel of St. Mark is what I always have thought of as pretty much the immediate gospel. It doesn't give a lot of some of the details that are found in Matthew. For example, Matthew talks a lot about the birth of Christ and how it came about, and Mark doesn't. He cuts right to the chase, right to the baptism of Messiah after he's already grown, and goes right into his baptism and his ministry. And so it's about the immediacy of the gospel. I see that right away. For example, Luke talks a lot about the birth and exposed things that the birth of Christ, about the birth of Christ, that are not found anywhere else in all of the New Testament. John did not write in anything much about the birth of Christ. His gospel is kind of more about some of the things Jesus did that shows that he is the Son of God, the true Messiah of Israel. And so it's kind of different. But let's say of the three gospels that are similar, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three are similar, and that's because they're called synoptic gospels, because they attempt to present a succession of things that happened from the beginning of the time of Christ, or sometime early in the life of Christ, up to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And all of them are kind of in the same vein as far as that goes. So they're called synoptic because that comes from words that we're familiar with. The S-Y-N prefix is where we put that on synonyms, which means words that sound similar or the same. Okay, and so you've heard that before. Something with the S-Y-N means has to do with something being the same, and then it's optic, to see, which is the eyeball. Synoptic means to see the same thing. So what it suggests is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three witnesses who saw the same thing, and they give their account of it in their own words. And so they're very similar because they talk about the entire first advent of Christ up to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And so John talks about it is not a synoptic one because he doesn't give it in that kind of an order. He just talks about various events throughout the life of Christ all the way up to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And so in that sense, the fourth gospel is different than those three. And so we just want to make that distinction. But in Mark, he cuts immediately to, as we have seen here in these first few verses, the baptism of the Messiah. And that's when it was revealed that Jesus was the Messiah, basically to other people. Let's say that was the first public notification that Jesus was the Christ, and this was borne witness to by John the Baptizer. Now, you hear me call him John the Baptizer. You're probably accustomed to hearing him referred to as John the Baptist. Okay, and people have said that, but actually the term baptizer was like an epithet added on to his name because it was something he was commonly known for, which was to baptize people, which means to immerse them in water, basically. And that's what he came to be known as, John the Baptizer. And through the years, he has been called John the Baptist by so many. And I guess some of the other denominations are somewhat offended because he's Baptist and we're Presbyterian or Lutheran. I don't know why they get into that. But generally, it could be said that a better translation would say John the Baptizer because it's talking about what he does. And let's just analyze quickly in a few words what baptism is about, and just to mention it, because let's say that it was initiated by the Jews, and it was a ritual that was done that required the immersion of a Gentile in the water in order for him to be converted to Judaism. They required the Gentiles to be baptized. And so, in other words, immersed in water. It was a cleansing ceremonial ritual, so to speak, that was done by the Jews in early Judaism whenever they proselytized, as it's called, a Gentile. In other words, a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he was to be baptized, and that was something that the priests did commonly to Gentiles. And it was to wash away ceremonially their uncleanness of being outside of the covenant people and bring them into the family of the covenant people. And so it's very unusual here as we look and we see John here, who is the, he's basically, let's look at his background just a little so we can understand why we call this, this is the immediate gospel. You're going to find in Mark that there's quick application and the stuff Mark says is happening immediately. And it's given a lot of very immediate attention to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly as Messiah, not so much as before the time that he was publicly declared to be the Messiah, which is what we'll deal with in these first few verses. And basically we'll look at the Old Testament prophecy for that also. And that's why we picked up the passage in Isaiah 40, and we read also earlier Malachi chapter 3. These are the verses that first come into play as we take a look at the Gospel of St. Mark. But let's move into it. It's really a wonderful thing, and I'm kind of anxious because I love every part of the Word. Certain things you wouldn't know, Mark has some unique things about it that are not found in the other Gospels, as do Luke and Matthew and even John. All of them are for a particular purpose to help us get a good full view from four different evangelists of what the first advent of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, was like. And so we're going to learn some unique and immediate things here from Mark. But just taking a look, you notice how it starts. He just cuts right in and says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he's the Son of God. And so that's a good, quick, immediate definition. He didn't try to explain why was Jesus the Son of God and any of that. He just cut right to the chase. And so that's why we say, and I have said myself, that Mark is kind of the immediate gospel. It gets right to the point of the reason for which the Messiah came and deals with it in a rather immediate fashion. Now, you're going to find the word immediately occurs over and over. This is one thing we're going to see as we go through this Gospel of St. Mark. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. He cuts right through the Old Covenant books to draw witness for the facts that follow. He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. See that? So he's actually giving prophecy here that was written not about Messiah, but about John the Baptizer, because he is the one that was promised. Now, I want you to see that, because it's crucial that you understand how Mark goes right to John the Baptist to bring up his first thing, as he mentions the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and begins to explain the gospel, the good news. The word gospel, of course, means good news or glad tidings. Okay, it is good news, and that's why we have picked up this title for our message, The Greatest, basically, because it is the best news that the world has ever seen. So I use the superlative, the greatest, to talk about the message of God. If you look in Malachi 3, just to call your attention back to it, here is the first thing we get in Mark, in the Gospel of St. Mark is found here in Malachi 3 in the first verse. Behold, I will send my messenger, God says, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom we seek, in other words, they were looking for the Lord, shall suddenly come and appear in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom he delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God is saying that Messiah, who you've been anticipating throughout your generations, will come, and I'm going to send a messenger before him. See that? So God had already paved the way, and the Jews were in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for him to be born. They were trusting that he would be a son of David. They knew many things about him. There had been many statements made in the Old Testament to tell what he would be like and what he would accomplish when he came. And it's a very interesting thing here in Malachi, being the last of the Old Testament books here, saying that the Lord is saying here in Matthew, actually from Mark quotes this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." You notice that it says before me? So, in other words, he is claiming that whoever this is that's coming is going to be me. It's going to be God, we could say. Just based on that, right there, Malachi 3, in verse 1, "Who the messenger, John the Baptist, is coming before me, God." See that? If you look at the way that's worded there in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me and the Lord." See that? "Whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." That's kind of where I think Mark got his immediacy from, is possibly from this reading of Malachi. "He will suddenly come to his temple." See that? "Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, many times the question that I'm asked is, were the Jews anticipating the Christ, the Messiah? Were they looking forward? Did they have a lucid understanding of who he would be? Well, they had some idea. Let's not say that they had a lucid understanding of it, but they had been given prophecy like this that said he would be coming. Says he would come at a certain time. They had been given a timetable by Daniel. They had been given the fact that there will be a messenger who comes before him who will be unique and distinct, and he will prepare the way before me. See that? So they had clues that they were looking for, and that's one of the reasons why when you see the Jews coming down to John's baptism, I'm going a little ahead, they're saying, "Well, who are you? Are you the Christ?" And they want to know because they've already had some clues that the Christ is coming and that there's going to be a messenger coming before him. See, so they go to John and they want to know, "Who do you claim to be? Are you the Christ? You know, are you Elijah?" The reason they ask that, if you look on in Malachi, let's take a look at it. I want you to see this. In Malachi chapter number 4, if you go on through, just skip ahead a little, 4 is the last chapter of Malachi and also the shortest. He closes the book like this. In verse number 4, notice Malachi 4 and 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the fathers of the children to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So he said Elijah's coming. There's a messenger coming, and then I am coming. See that? And so they were looking for a succession of things. And every time they set the Passover table, they set a place for Elijah and left the door open. That's still done commonly today in Judaism. They set a place at the table. No one sits there. You're not allowed to sit there. That's Elijah's seat for when he comes. They're still looking for Elijah. So when the Jews went down to question John about why are you baptizing, they knew this was a spiritual thing. It was a sign of spiritual cleansing. They said, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ?" They wanted to know. They began to inquisition him about what's your profession? What is your claim to fame? Are you saying you're the Christ? Are you saying you're Elijah? Are you saying you're a messenger? And of course, that's where we get the answer as we look on back in our text here in Mark chapter 1. The Lord has said, "Behold," in verse 2, Mark 1 and 2, "I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So we can see he went from Malachi to Isaiah just in a short little passage here. And we're already into two Old Testament books here. And here we see in Isaiah said that he would come and he would make his path straight. Let's take a glance at the prophecy of Isaiah here. See, these are the kind of things you want to see and connect them with the New Testament, because it helps us to understand that Jesus truly is the Christ, the promised Messiah, just as the Bible said. And so that's what we need confidence in these days, because with all the stuff going on in the world, you and I need to be confident. And this is the way you receive that confidence, is to understand the truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, so we want to be free from doubt, free from ignorance, free from worry, free from grief, free from stress, free from any of these kind of things that would have a tendency to bog us down or bother us in time, then we want to understand the Word of God and have a good, clear understanding of that, how accurate this is, how concise it is, so that we can have confidence in God. And that's what we could reduce to the simple word faith. We have faith that God is doing exactly what He planned. and that he is not off schedule, even though it may look all crazy. I was listening to some people this morning on cable whining about global warming and, oh, the earth is going to melt, and it hasn't been like this for 5,000 years. And I wonder, how did you know? You weren't here 5,000 years ago. You haven't even been here 100 years, and you're telling me how it was 5,000 years ago, and you think I should believe you. See, it's not even an accurate account of history. The Bible is more accurate than these scientific people, because they didn't even have science or the capability to measure any of those things until the last couple of hundred years. See, and now all of a sudden we know what happened back 49 billion years ago in the eons of eternity. And you think I should believe that? See, I don't buy that. I'm not buying it, not for one second. See, but I trust the word of God. See, and I can trust God. If it is warm, there's a reason for it, and you don't know what it is, evidently, or you wouldn't be worried. See, God is going to take care of it, whatever the problem is. If there's a problem at all, there may not be a problem. Maybe it needs to warm up for some reason that you don't know or understand. See, maybe we'll die if it doesn't warm up. Maybe it'll destroy the whole planet. You don't know what will be the outcome if this doesn't happen. So your wisdom is not all that trustworthy, but the word of God can be trusted. And we know because we see the accuracy of it. This was written by people who didn't have science or technology. All they had was faith. And faith showed us that it proved out to be exactly true. And so we can look and see that what Isaiah wrote 500 years before Jesus was born is true. And it came to pass exactly right. And history verifies that it's true. And so we thank the Lord for it. So look here, Isaiah 40. Let's just read a little of this. First, start with the first verse. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, you know the first 39 chapters have been pronunciation of judgment against Israel, because Israel has slipped way out of the way of God. They have started to do things their own way. They have went in the ways of the Gentiles. They have not kept the law of God. They've been in pretty bad trouble with God, and God has endured with them and labored with them, and now he has pronounced judgment upon many nations and the people of Israel themselves. And so there's a turning point right here in this book at chapter 40, and God begins to speak comfort to the people of Israel. He says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. God says, in spite of all that sin you did, the warfare that you've been through and the sin that you have committed has been pardoned. God says, I'm still going to keep my word. Now, you know why God is doing this? Not because Israel was so wonderful, so kind, or so righteous, or any of that, obviously, but because he promised. He's doing it because he gave his word. He promised Abraham that I'm going to bless your seed. That he will be, your seed will be blessed in all the earth throughout all of time. God already promised it. So Israel's iniquity and sin, her backsliding and falling away from God, was not going to stop God from doing what he promised. You see that? Neither will the sins of the church, and particularly not of America. They will not stop God from doing what he promised. The sins of the scientists who say there is no God and have another solution and see other problems that don't exist, that God has in control, will not stop God from doing what he promised. God's going to do exactly what he promised. And so he's telling Israel, even though I have pronounced judgment upon you, that he says, I'm going to have the prophet now speak comforting words to you, because your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand. See that? The stuff that happened to Israel was from the hand of the Lord. It looked like it was the Assyrians coming in and destroying northern Israel, if you will, the northern kingdom, and carrying them away in 722, yet it was the hand of the Lord. It looked like it was the Babylonians in 586 that were about to come in and take Israel into captivity, but yet the Bible says it was the hand of the Lord. Israel has received double for all her sins. See that? So sometimes the reproaches that fall upon Israel are because of her sins, and God allowed her to receive the judgment that she had earned for herself. See? And so we see it here. And then here comes the proclamation of the Messiah, as mentioned. And this is the verse that's quoted here in verse 3 in Mark chapter 1. He says here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See that? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's why. Not because Israel's so holy she's going to earn salvation from me or anything, but no, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See, God says, I'm going to accomplish this because I promised that I would. And there's nothing in earth or in the heavens or in the sea or anywhere in my creation that will suppress me from doing what I intend. See, And so we know that God's going to have his way. His glory is going to be known in all the earth, and we can count on it, you see. And so then notice what he says here, verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. He relates human flesh just like grass. He says, just like a little grass. You know, I like what I heard Dr. David Jeremiah say about the grass. He said, the grass, he talked about the brevity of the grass. He says, the grass is sown, grown, mown, and gone. The grass comes and it goes, and he looks at flesh just the same exact way. You know, he says that all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. In other words, they're high people and mighty people, and that's like the flowers out there among the grass. They stick up a little higher. They got a little bit more color. They're a little bit more flashy, but they all get cut off, and they all wither, and they all die. Doesn't make any difference whether you're big and powerful, if you're a little person, a common everyday individual. You may even be a weed among the grass. But it's the same situation whether you're a weed or you're a rose or whatever you are somewhere in that strata. So he's using this as a graphic analogy, and he says that all flesh is like grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. There's the connection. See that? And then he says here, surely the people's grass, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. See, people come and go, and they only have a short time here on earth, all of us, you see. But yet the fact is God is accomplishing a great and mighty work, and he will bring his word to pass. He says his word will stand forever, even when the heavens and earth have passed away. And then he says, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. That's that word. Good tidings would be the word euangelizo, if we took that from the Septuagint, which is the word evangelism or gospel. We translated gospel in the New Testament. That not only is it good news, but it's the best news in the world, because God, the very most high and holy God, has decreed that he has provided salvation for all those who trust in him and believe in him. He will accomplish it with the mighty arm of his power. See that? He says, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. In other words, broadcast this to the ends of the earth. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. See, so this is what they should have been doing. A Jew should have received the Messiah when he came, and they should have been most glad and proud to broadcast him to the world and let everybody know that truly the Savior of the world has come. God has accomplished the purpose for which he called Israel out of the Gentiles. He has accomplished the purpose for which he promised Abraham that I will bless your seed, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That God has kept his word. He's right on schedule. And yet, what did they do? They crucified the Messiah. Think about that. See? Tragic thing. Tragic end to such a thing when they had all the information ahead of time. But that shows you what the ugliness of sin will do. Now, we've moved way ahead, but I just wanted you to see some of the background prophecy that had been spoken here by Isaiah and also Malachi. So you can see that Mark is definitely a student of the Old Testament, and when he writes this gospel of the Son of God, we don't want to go over that quickly. It says here the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the Jesus Christos in the Greek, and that would be Jesus the Christ. It actually has a definite article, which means the Messiah. He is the Messiah. There is no other. And not only that, but the Son of God, the Theos Theos, the Greek is. He is the Son of God, and not only is he the Son of God, but he is also God the Son. See, he was already God before he became the Son, and now he became the Son of God, and was pronounced to be the Son of God, and anointed with power from on high as a human being, the only one with dual nature, with the full nature of man and yet the full nature of God. And so Mark is saying, that's why I said I don't want to go over verse 1 too quickly there, that he is the Son of God. Very important that we understand that. And that's what the promises in the Old Testament were for, was that they were promising the coming of the Son of God. We can look at Psalm 2. God makes it very plain in Psalm 2, then behold, I shall set my son. He said, today have I begotten thee. He talks about the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God in Psalm number 2. See that? And so many places here, the concept of Messiah being the Son of God is very well taught, very clear in the Old Testament. Nothing that you should stumble over at all. And so here we go on. Let's move a little forward here. Verse number 4. Now, let's talk about the mission of John the Baptist, but we'll see here in verse 4 that it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See that? So that's what he was doing. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was trying to publish the fact that it's time for Israel to get ready to receive her king. The Son of God is coming. He knew he was coming. It's time to make a way, prepare a way in the desert, a highway for God, there Isaiah had said. John was crying out. He was unconventional because, you know, his father was Zacharias, who was a priest in the temple. And of course, we look at the background of John the Baptist. We get more information about that from Luke. Luke tells us more information about him and also Matthew. But what we see is that he was in the line of Levi. So John here, who is the cousin of Jesus Christ, born 6 months before him, you see, as far as the flesh is concerned, was in the wilderness, not in the temple. He was down at the nastiest river in Jerusalem, down at the River Jordan, where it was very dirty water there, and he was baptizing for the remission of sins. He didn't have on a priestly garb or a mitre or any of those things that the priest wore. And we'll see his clothing here as we take a look. He was very unconventional, a very unconventional person out in the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And notice this, not only with him being kind of strange like he was, very unusual that all his, notice what it says, the impact that he had from the ministry that he did. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. See that? They went out and they were confessing their sins. They knew whatever this was, the Spirit had gotten them, let them know you need to go down to the river and be washed and be dipped in the river and forgiven of your sin. You know what there was? Remember in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, I think it is, there's Naaman the Assyrian. He had leprosy and was unclean. And this was during the captivity of Israel in the northern kingdom. And, of course, he was told to go down and see the prophet. And the prophet told him to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and he would be clean of his leprosy. So that baptism ritual had been seen. Because he was a Gentile, he was looking for anybody who could help him up there. And one of the maid that was there in the captivity in Assyria said, well, there is a prophet in Israel who knows the Lord. And she told him all about her God. See how she was broadcasting the good news. We have a God that can do something about the problem. He can take care of your sin. He can take care of your disease. He can take care of anything that's wrong with you if you go and see him. So he went to see the prophet Elijah, and Elijah told him to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he would come back clean. He said, well, why can't I dip up in the river up where I was? It's all cleaner water out there. He talked about how dirty the Jordan River was. And he told him, well, you can, you know, it's up to you. If you want to be clean, do what I said. He said, well, what do you have to lose? Somebody had to convince him. And he went and he dipped, and nothing happened until he had done exactly what the prophet said. See? And then the 7th time he came up, his flesh was whole and clean, just exactly as it had been promised that they would be. And so we see the baptism ritual was mentioned there. We could give more specific details on that. But John was in the very same river. And he was calling Jews, Gentiles, everyone, whoever it is, whoever wants to confess your sins and be remitted. In other words, confession and baptism for the remission of sins, come in and be baptized. And they were all coming, it says here. They were all baptized, verse 5 says, of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here's the garb of John the Baptizer briefly mentioned in verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Now, people have talked about that. I've heard people try to say, oh, those locusts, that's another word for some kind of chocolate or something. I said, no, no. You need to look at the Greek. The Greek says locust. That's the little bugs that have the little fingers that make noise in the evening. You know, that's what we're talking about. And they eat folks' crops. He ate locusts, actual locusts. See, why did he do that? Probably because they were there in the wilderness. There was something he didn't have to go anywhere. Whatever God provided, he just picked it and he ate it. Doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but maybe you dip them in the honey and that might make them taste better. I don't know. You know, I've never tried that. But let me say this also. I'm not interested in trying a meal of that. But you'll find out in the Old Testament that it does say that the locust is clean for you. If you look at the foods that are clean and unclean, and so the locust was a clean food according to the Levitical law and could be eaten. And of course, the honey was manufactured by bees, and it's fine. We still eat honey today. I do like the honey, but I think I'll pass on the locust. You know, but in either case, I always like to ask people that when they try to criticize some food that you eat. What do you eat for? Because you know it's in the law that it's unclean. I ask them, well, have you had any locust soup lately? You know, I don't believe they have. So, I don't know. We go back and forth on that. If you want to talk about what's clean and what's unclean. But you'll find that it is on the list of clean foods. And so he was not being unlawful. I think he was just eating what was available. And so he could stay there and do the mission. He was dedicated to his mission. And he was not all decked out in fancy garb, as we said. But he was dressed basically very modestly in a camel hair coat, which we might call cashmere today. But it was probably rough, more like in those days, kind of more like burlap. And with a girdle of skin, just a leather girdle, we would say. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. Very simple statement, but it sets him to be kind of an unusual type of an individual. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, the one who's coming after me. So he's preparing the people's hearts to receive Messiah when he comes. And then it says, "And I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now here we see that this is prophecy, definite prophecy from the Son of God. Do you have another one of those? I took my plate when I think I stuffed it up under my seat back there. But the prophecy of the Son of God, basically here, was the fulfillment of the book of, the book of Jeremiah had promised that Messiah would come. And that he, when he came, basically what would happen is the people's hearts would be reconciled to God. That's the prophecy of the new covenant. And we can take a look at it here. We'll go to it. And let's say, because it's very significant to our study, to see it here in Jeremiah. If you turn to the Old Testament, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'll show you that. We looked at it before on other occasions, but I think I'd like you to see it today. Because this is what is being prophesied here. Jeremiah 31. And we take a look, it's quoted also in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. We could have looked there in chapter 8. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31, this is a prophecy concerning the new covenant. And it says here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." See that? "And with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." See, the Lord says, "I was your husband. I brought you like a wife up out of Egypt. I brought you through the Red Sea on dry land. I delivered you into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey." You see? And yet you broke the covenant. You did not keep your end of the deal. You were not able to live to the standard that you promised that you would. He says, "And I treated you like a husband. You were like my wife," speaking of the whole nation of Israel, as the wife of Jehovah God. See? And that's, we shouldn't think that's strange, because the whole church is looked at as what? The bride of Christ. See that? So we are married to the Son of God in that sense as a body of people. We are a body of Christ married to him. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And in those days, Israel was married to Jehovah God the Father. You see that? And so he says, we shouldn't think it's strange at all. But notice verse 33. He says, "But this is the covenant," Jeremiah 31, 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. He says, "I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." See that? So he's talking about an inward thing that's going to happen in the heart, which we would call today filling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to take up residence in my people at some time in the future. And so John is announcing the coming of the times of refreshing from the Spirit of the Lord that had been promised by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 says, "And they shall teach no more every one his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more." See that? So here's the promise of salvation, not only to Israel, but and keep in mind, it is the covenant to Israel. All the covenants in the Old Testament or in the entire Word of God were made to Israel. See, there is no covenant that was made directly to Gentiles, except you could say possibly the Abrahamic covenant, because at that point Israel did not exist. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean, basically. And God promised him that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that covenant was made to a Gentile for all practical purposes, because no nation of Israel yet existed at that point. You see what I mean? And yet, but from that time, 42 generations later, which Mark doesn't tell us anything about that genealogy, but we get that from Matthew in chapter 1, the first 17 verses. And then we get it from Luke in chapter 3, from verse 23 on through to the end. Genealogies that connect back to the covenant with Abraham and all the way back to the covenant with Adam. Abraham is connected by Matthew back to Abraham and the genealogies in Matthew. The genealogies in Luke connect Jesus all the way back to Adam. See? So we have a clear track of human history all the way back to Adam, and that's why we don't buy the hogwash that these people tell us, well, the earth is 49 billion years old. Well, if it is, man hasn't been on it that long. See? So it has not been, and we can count the years all the way back pretty well accurately within a few years to the history of mankind, which is tracked back to Adam in the Bible, the only reliable history book that has a record of it. See? And all the other things in history, basically, sometimes they'll mess up the story, they don't keep it straight, and they deviate from the biblical pattern. And so we know that, as we mentioned, God has given us the truth. And so looking on, notice what John was prophesying here. He prophesied that, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. See, there's coming a day when this one who is mightier than me, who is coming after me, since he was the forerunner, he said, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See that? Well, he says with fire in the book of Matthew, so I'm extracting that from one of the other Gospels. But keep this in mind. God has chosen from a long time ago to issue his word to the world through the ministry of angels and men who are called prophets, such as John the Baptizer. Now, here when John speaks, there hasn't been a word of prophecy spoken for nearly 400 years, and there was some prophecy spoken before he was speaking here, and of course it was spoken by the angel Gabriel directly to Mary. He spoke directly to Zacharias in the temple, and we read those accounts in the book of Luke in his gospel. And so basically it's God's choice to do that. God has chosen throughout the years, sometime long time ago, when man, see what happened, man got sinful and God started to back farther and farther away from man because his eyes were too pure to look upon iniquity. And so there was always a mediator, had to be a mediator between God and men over the years. And so God first selected basically to minister his, well, he used to speak directly, like in the days when he spoke to Adam and the people in the old covenant, he spoke to them directly, some kind of way. He manifested his presence to them and communicated with them. And then as man got more sinful, the Spirit of the Lord backed further and further away. It had to be that a mediator had to come in between God and man. And so we have seen in the early chapters of the Bible, God spoke to certain people. You know, you see him speaking to only a few people. I guess the best record of that, just to add a verse or two on it so you can understand what I'm saying here, would be found in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 1. The first verses of Hebrews put it this way. It says, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers. He spoke directly to the fathers. He also spoke by the prophets. See that? Hath in the last of these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. See that? So God spoke to the fathers, and he spoke by the prophets. And in the last of these days, in what days? The days in which God spoke, he spoke to us by his Son. He came in the flesh, tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, and he delivered the gospel of the kingdom, which was his initial intention throughout all those years and generations, was to bring the greatest message that the world has ever heard. See? And of all time, in the history of time, it was delivered by the Son of God himself. You see? He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He had prophesied a forerunner, John, who would come before him to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, there's a word used to describe John, and it's the best translation for the word is not necessarily prophet, but he is sometimes translated prophet. It's the word kairos, which is most of the time it's translated herald. He was the herald of the king. If you want to get the image of that, think about how modern-day kings are. Before they go anywhere, they send out a whole coalition of people who go ahead of them. Like, for example, when George W. Bush comes to St. Louis, I know all the time because I work at the airport, we get the Secret Service, the FBI, we get all kinds of people who come and check all kinds of stuff before he gets there. And they go and they get on the rooftops of buildings, look for places where possible assassins might come. They look at areas for security purposes. Where should we stake different people out with assassins of our own to stand by and shoot people if they get out of order? And how are we going to go in and out of here with the motorcade? They have two of them. They bring
hearing two sets of cars, and one's going one way, one's going another. You don't know which one the president is in. They do all kinds of stuff, and they come here way before he gets here to set all that up. We have to go out and change the field, take down the lights, and move different stuff and stuff to make preparation for him to come. See? And this is a modern-day president. Then they shut the highway down. They get the police involved, and the mayor, and everybody in town is involved when he comes. And so a lot of preparation is made for the coming of even earthly kings. In those days, the heralds used to go out and they would blast the trumpet and give a decree and say, dun, 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 dun. And then everybody had to listen when the trumpet sounded and they blast off and say, hear ye, hear ye. And they give the decree of the king, whatever it is, he's coming in such and such a time. They would come and level the road and move branches and trees and cut a path all the way through there where the king could just cruise right down in there nice and smooth when he came. He didn't want to have any trouble when he came, see? And so, in a similar manner and in a spiritual way, John does the same thing for Jesus. He comes before him. He prepares a way for the Lord. He begins to get people's hearts and minds focused on repentance and confession of their sins. See? He begins to preach that there's somebody coming after me. And when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. All I can do is baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. But he is mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. But when he comes, so the people were all prepared that were there, really sincerely there, confessing their sins to receive the Messiah. See, he was opening up a gateway for the Messiah, making the road smooth and smoothing out the rough places and making it possible for people's minds and hearts to be prepared to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Making their minds prepared to hear the greatest message of all time, because this is God himself coming to deliver the message in the flesh. See that? So people were really excited at this time. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees come down. We're going to see them later. Don't want to go too far with that. But the first prophecy of that, of the coming of the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is given here by John the Baptizer. Now, you don't hear much talk about him today when you hear about the Holy Spirit. People kind of skip over John here. But John is a wonderful guy. We're going to learn something about his character as we continue through our study here. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said this. He said that of men born of a woman, there has not arisen anyone who is greater than John. See? He said he was the greatest man that ever lived because, you know what, he was real. He was not a phony. He was not practicing some hypocritical ritual or something. He was out here because he was on a mission from God, doing the will of God, preparing the way of the Messiah. He was announced, his birth was announced by an angel to his father while his father was doing normal service in the temple, it tells us in the book of Luke. And basically the angel told him that his wife Elizabeth would be with child. And they were old and well stricken in years, the Bible says, and had given up hope of ever having a child. And here it was, the angel Gabriel broke that silence of 400 years when there had been no prophetic message from God, told Zacharias that you will be the father of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. He was astonished. He said, well, he didn't believe what the angel said. So the angel said, well, since you don't believe, let me shut your mouth until he's born. And he shut his mouth and stopped him from being able to talk. And he was not able to talk until Elizabeth was with child. And she, of course, went the 9 months with John. And they had delivered the child and said, well, they were saying we're going to name him different things. And then he said, no, no. He asked for a tablet and wrote down on there, no, his name's John. And once he did that, he could open his mouth and speak again. See? And so it was by a supernatural manner that the Lord brought in this one that we have seen the prophecy of here and also Malachi in Isaiah. See? And so John is a very special person, very special figure. We'll be looking at him in a little more detail as we go through. But he was making preparation for the world to receive the greatest message of all time, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a global message that goes out to the whole world. It's not just for Jews, but it's for the Jews and Gentiles alike of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. So the voices of the prophets have always been spurned and opposed in the cursed earth by unbelievers who desire to be religious in their own way, but not in true righteousness, which has always been revealed to men through a message or notice from God himself or by his chosen prophets. In other words, God has selected prophets to speak to people. And people many times don't believe the prophets. Have you noticed that? That's been going on ever since the foundation of the world. Cain and Abel. Jesus said Abel was the first prophet, basically. He said to all the prophets from the foundation of the world, from Abel to Zechariah, he mentioned in Luke 11, verse 51, were slain by people who did not believe. They were unbelievers, such as his own brother Cain, who did not believe, killed his brother Abel. because he was not a believer. He did not really believe the voice of God. He chose in his heart not to and rebelled against the principles of God. And so we see that as a pattern throughout history. That's why eventually we're going to find out about John being beheaded because of his testimony for Christ. He was taken and imprisoned, and basically they cut his head off, even though he was the forerunner of the Messiah. But all the prophets and those who have stood for God, their voices have been spurned by those who oppose the truth. And that's how it is in the cursed earth, and by unbelievers who desire to be religious in their own way, but not in the true righteousness which has always been revealed to men through a message, notice from God himself or by his chosen prophets. God always has made it known to people what's necessary for them to be saved and to be right with him. All the way from the beginning, God himself acted as the priest in the book of Genesis chapter 3, and he mediated what was true and righteous and acceptable to him, to Adam and Eve. So he showed them that your fig leaves, the works of your hands, won't cover you for your sin. But it requires death and the shedding of blood. Genesis 3:21, as we always mention, says that God made coats of skins and covered them. It required the death of an innocent victim to be slain for their sins. And we see that. And so God always has preached the very same gospel, even if it was in a primitive form, to those who came before. So in the New Testament, prophecy of the birth of the church, which took place on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection of Messiah, was dispensed through the preaching ministry of John the Baptizer, who retold, for example, what Jeremiah had proclaimed even before the captivity of Judah in 586 B.C. So we looked at that briefly. We could see that Jeremiah had prophesied a time when God would make a new covenant, and it would involve writing his law in your hearts and being more intimate with people. And so the first one in the New Testament we see preaching the coming of that time is John the Baptizer, who says, "The one coming after me, I'm only able to baptize you with water." Same thing the church has to say today. All we can do is baptize you with water. If you believe the gospel, we're here to baptize you with water for the remission of sin. But the one who comes after us, the one who you will receive, is Jesus Christ. He alone will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only he can do that. And so we see here that John has made that proclamation and it prophesied the coming of the church age, if you will, in the statement that he made, very simply put. And so this would have been prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We didn't look at Ezekiel. We could look at Ezekiel 36. And we'll see another prophecy of the coming of Messiah and the filling of the Spirit that was promised there. But John is the first New Testament prophet to speak to that particular issue. Now, let me say this. So one thing we want to see, and we'll wrap it up here so we can have time for some questions. I want you to see that this period of time that we're looking at here, for all practical purposes, should be considered as an Old Testament time, because Jesus' ministry is just beginning. And he lived under the law in the Old Covenant, see? And the New Covenant was not fully ratified until after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ when the church was born, and that was like many years later. From this point, let's say it would have been about at least 3 years, 3.5 years forward, and this is the last 3.5 years of the law that we're seeing. And that's a common pattern in the Gospels, is that the people living there in the Gospel records were under the economy of the Old Covenant law and the prophets. See, you have to see that to understand these things for them to make sense to you. Because all the people, they weren't, we think New Testament, we automatically move into everything like in the book of Acts after chapter 2. But we shouldn't do that. We should look at this based on an Old Testament economy, because that's the way it was at this particular time when Jesus was born. He came to his own, John says. And his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. So saying he came to his own means he came to the Jews. They were in the practice of Judaism. The law of Moses was in effect in their neighborhood. And that's the way it was. It was an Old Testament time for all practical purposes. Some have said that John is the last Old Testament prophet, and that he was the one to prophesy after a space of 400 years between him and the previous prophets before him in the Old Covenant. And so that's one thing we need to see, and that will help us understand many things as we pursue an understanding in this Gospel of Mark. Amen. Having said that, we're going to talk a little bit more next week about the greatest message of all, and possibly with a different topic. So we're going to go ahead and leave some room here at this point for your questions and comments. Amen. Amen.